Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading to the most outstanding chapter in the book of Exodus, and perhaps one of the most outstanding chapters in all of the books of our Bible, the 12th chapter of Exodus. Our subject for this morning is redemption by blood. And if the message of the hymn that we have just sung is somewhat mysterious or unfamiliar to you, we hope that as we study this chapter together, that it will become a very meaningful hymn as well as a very practical message. Exodus chapter 12 contains the account of the Passover. Our subject this morning is going to be redemption by blood, and we shall see that that is the message of the 12th chapter. The nine plagues have passed. The 10th plague has been announced in chapter 11. It is death to the firstborn in all of Egypt. And now we read in chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man shall eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it in on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance.'" Now we're going to skip the next few verses, which deal with a feast of unleavened bread, and that will be part of our study next week. Verse 21 continues. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. And for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And will come about when you enter into the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' And that you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh, who passed through the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. And then the sons of Israel went and did so. Just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among the people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship Yahweh as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." That's a remarkable twist, isn't it, when Pharaoh has opposed Yahweh so greatly, now as he is sending the children of Israel out, he asks Moses to bless him also. Verse 33, "And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." We shall conclude our scripture reading in Exodus at that point, but I would like to ask you to slip over into the New Testament for two extremely significant verses. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the very last phrase of verse 7 that will demonstrate to you that what we have just read in chapter 12 of Exodus is a divinely intended picture of our Lord Jesus and the provision for our redemption. In chapter 5 and verse 7 reads, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Christ our Passover, he is the antitype of what we have just been reading in Exodus 12. Now one last verse comes from Hebrews chapter 11. This verse gives us an insight into what happens in chapter 12 of Exodus that is not mentioned in that particular chapter. The inspired interpretation of what has happened in chapter 12 of Exodus now comes in Hebrews 11 and verse 28, where we read, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them." It was by faith that the transaction was carried out. Well, we shall conclude our scripture reading at this point and trust that our study of the Passover and redemption by blood will be of particular profit and help to each of you. Some time ago, the story is told, an evangelist, as he was traveling along, was singing to himself quietly one of our grand old gospel hymns, "I Have Been Redeemed." A fellow traveler overheard him and quietly began to join in and finished the verse of the hymn with him. And when he had finished, the evangelist turned to him and said, "May I ask, have you been redeemed?" And the visiting traveler said, "Yes, praise the Lord, I have." And the evangelist says, "May I ask, how long?" And without a moment's hesitation, the visitor said, "Well, it's been for about 2,000 years. Rather astonished, the evangelist said in surprise, "2,000 years? "Yes," he said, "although I am sorry to say, it's only been about a year that I've known about it." And what I'm concerned about this morning is whether you know about that. Whether you know that you've been redeemed. Are you sure of that this morning as you come and visit us at Believer's Chapel? If the terminology that we are using is just a little foreign and unfamiliar to you, It is my objective this morning, with the help of God, to make that clear, so that you shall clearly understand as you leave what it means to be redeemed and how a person is redeemed. And if you are not sure that you are redeemed, it is our most earnest prayer for you that this morning you will leave with that assurance, and that you will be able to say from the depths of your hearts with intelligent understanding, I have been redeemed. The best way to understand a difficult theological concept like redemption is to look at a good picture. And there is no better picture in all of the Word of God than the picture presented in Exodus chapter 12. This is the classic biblical illustration of redemption. That should not surprise us, because we who have been studying the book remember that that's the theme of the book of Exodus. It's redemption. The key text is chapter 6, verse 6, where the Lord reminded Moses and said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And God proceeds to redeem Israel from Egypt. And in doing so, He provides a wonderful picture of the redemption He has provided for men and women. First of all, man's need for redemption is illustrated in those early chapters of the book of Exodus. From chapters 2 through 11, we have a dramatic portrayal of our need for redemption. Take a careful look at the children of Israel back in that land of Egypt. In the early chapters, we have discovered that they are in bondage to Pharaoh. They've been there for 283 years, ever since those foreign invaders, the Hyksos rulers, moved in and took over Egypt. They were the ones who subjected the Hebrews to slavery. Then when the Egyptians regained the throne, they introduced the element of death, and those newborn infant males were to be put to death. More recently, the Pharaoh has withheld from them the materials that were needed to meet the quota and to make the brick that the slaves were being obligated to make. These Hebrews in the land of Egypt are under the oppressive thumb of a cruel Pharaoh, who holds them in bondage, and they live as slaves. And when we look at that picture, we see a dramatic illustration of the natural condition of every man and of every single woman. You see, it's of our experience that the Scripture is speaking when it speaks of us as men and women being slaves and in bondage. If we were to take the time to turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we would discover that every one of us in our natural state are slaves to sin. That is, to the sin nature. That nature within. That nature with which we were born. That sin nature within. It holds us in its oppressive grip. We are in bondage to that sin nature. We are slaves to sin. If we were to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, we would discover that further we are in bondage to the fear of death. Man is born with an innate fear of the inevitable that is before him. He is afraid of death. And men live their lives in their natural state as slaves held in bondage. They are under the oppressive thumb of the fear of death. If we turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we would discover still further that every one of us in our natural state is under the bondage of Satan. John tells us that the whole world lieth in the grip of the evil one. And he is the master of our lives. He is the taskmaster over us. We are slaves in bondage to him. Now, for many of us, of course, that thought of slavery to Satan or to the fear of death or to the sin nature is a foreign concept. And the reason why oftentimes we do not sense our slavery is because we are walking down the pathway that our masters want us to walk. There have been those moments in your life when you have wanted to move from that pathway and to break out from the herd and to move into a new lifestyle or into a new pattern of life. And it's at that point that you begin to feel the grip of the sin nature on you. It's at that point that you begin to realize that there is someone like Satan who is holding the reins and is in control of your life. And in those very honest moments, every man and every woman is compelled to comply with the Scriptures and to recognize that in our natural state, we are slaves. We are in bondage. We are under threefold taskmasters. Take a good look at Israel in Egypt. And as you see them as slaves, see yourself. Because God says, and we know, that really is our true condition as natural men. They were slaves in bondage and needing deliverance. But that's only half of the story. Not only are they in bondage, but when you move to chapter 11 of the book of Exodus, you discover they are under the sentence of death. As you move into this 11th chapter, Moses is now going to be informed of the 10th and the final plague that will fall upon the land of Egypt. In the very first verse of the 11th chapter, we read, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here completely.'" Moses is told the nature of that final plague. And then he moves to the presence of Pharaoh. And in verses 4 through 10, he tells Pharaoh what that plague shall be. At some midnight hour, and Pharaoh is not told what hour or what night it shall be, but at some midnight hour, he is told that the death angel of God shall move up and down the streets of Egypt. And the firstborn, whether it is man or animal, the firstborn shall be slain by that death angel. And death will touch every home in the land of Egypt. Moses tells Pharaoh that the response will be a cry, a wailing that will outdo any other cry that has ever arisen from Egypt. It will bring the servants of Pharaoh to their knees where they will bow before Moses. And it will ultimately bring Pharaoh to the point where he will release the children of Israel and drive them completely out of the land. The plague is about to fall. When we come face to face with this plague, the announcement of the sentence of judgment that is upon the land of Egypt, oftentimes persons who are careful thinkers begin to object to such a thought. There is a question of God's character that is really involved at this moment. Some people, as they read it, will come to me and will say, "Is this the kind of a God that you have in the Bible? A God that slays children and infants and leaves a train of slain infants behind him?" Somehow that kind of picture is offensive to us, and we find it difficult to reconcile that with our concept of God. And yet it is very important for every one of us to recognize that the conduct of God is always vindicated by the character of God. And God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. And as such, he often allows wicked and sinful men and women to continue in their sinful lives, oftentimes to live a full life. But God is also a God who is absolutely righteous, who is perfect holiness. And as such, he has the right to judge the sinner at any point, in any way that he so chooses to do. It is the character of God that always vindicates the conduct of God. And God is going to move in Exodus chapter 12, and he is going to slay the firstborn, not only among the animals, but among the mankind of Egypt. And he is going to do it absolutely justly and righteously. It is his prerogative as God. and as a righteous God to judge the sinner in any way, at any time, as he so desires. Sometimes when you read of this kind of plague that is being announced, we are again inclined to wonder why God is going to judge the people in Egypt when it was really the Pharaoh of Egypt who was opposing the release and the deliverance of the children of Israel. Is it really fair of God to judge those peasants and those individual families in Egypt when it's really the Pharaoh who is responsible? We need to learn a very important lesson at this point. There is no way to deal with a nation but in a collective sense. And the fortunes of a nation are always inseparable from the or with the leadership of that nation. A government that is wise and successful passes on its blessings to the people in that nation. We don't have any problem with that. We enjoy that side of it. But the other side is just as true. A government that is wicked and evil brings upon that nation disaster and disgrace and distress. There is an inseparable link between the leadership of a nation and the people in that nation. As a result, Pharaoh's wicked and sinful and foolish actions now are going to bring consequences that are felt by all of the people of Egypt. It has always been so from the very beginning of time, from the beginning of those simple tribal organizations to the very advanced governmental structures of our day. Whether it is a democracy or a monarchy or a dictatorship, the fortunes of the nation are inseparably tied in with the leadership of that nation. And that is why, for many of us, we are deeply concerned about the leadership in the United States of America today. There is no avoiding the fact that under God, the citizens of the nation and their fortunes are inseparably tied with the White House, with Congress, and with those who are in our leadership positions. God is going to move and he is going to judge Egypt. And that is a direct consequence of the leadership that has been wicked and rebellious and sinful. And yet we cannot miss the point that the sentence of death that is now announced in chapter 11 is not reserved just for the Egyptians, it is for the land of Egypt. It is true, as you note, that some of the plagues were only for the Egyptians and the children of Israel were isolated and protected from the plague. That is not true of this plague. This plague is a plague for all of the land of Egypt. And we need to move and see the children of Israel, not only in bondage needing deliverance, but under the sentence of death, needing deliverance from that sentence of death as well. And when we see them in that particular light, we see the second aspect in which they illustrate our need of redemption. Because don't you see, you and I are in need of deliverance not only because we are slaves, but also because we are under the sentence of death. That is true of every man and every woman. We are the descendants of Adam. We have lived sinful lives. The Bible in Romans chapter 3 has concluded that we have all sinned. And we are all guilty before God. We are told that the wages of sin is death. We are under the sentence of death. An eternal judgmental separation from God. John tells us that we are condemned already. The picture that is presented in Scripture is that you and I are, as it were, living on a death row. We have been accused of sin. The evidence has been presented before God. It is incontestable. There is no other plea but a plea of guilty. There is no hope for a retrial. There is no hope for a deliverance. The verdict has been declared. We are guilty. The sentence has been passed that we are subject to the sentence of eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And it is that sentence that hangs over the head of every man and every woman. It is a just sentence. It is precisely what we deserve. There seems to be no possible way of escape. We find ourselves living in a death row with the sentence of eternal death hanging over us, merely waiting for that sentence to be executed. And I find myself identifying with the children of Israel at this point. And take a good, careful look at them in Egypt. They are a picture of your situation. You are in bondage, needing deliverance. You are under the sentence of death, needing deliverance. And my friend, the wonderful message of Jesus Christ is this. God has made provision for that deliverance. God's provision is illustrated in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. The means whereby God is going to bring deliverance for the children of Israel is a lamb. And they are instructed in the early verses that we read to move out on the 10th day of the month and to choose from their flock or from their herd a lamb. It is to be a one-year-old animal. It is to be an animal that is without blemish. It is to be a male. And then that animal is to be put in some secluded alcove. And for 4 days it is to be watched very carefully. There is to be no blemish on that animal. It is not to die. It is not to have a sickness. Those 4 days are to prove and to demonstrate that the animal is pure and spotless. And then on that 14th day, that animal is to be taken. And its throat is to be slit. Its blood is to be shed. It is to die a violent death. The blood of that animal is to be caught in a basin. And then the father of the home is to take his bunch of hyssop and to dip it in the basin and to splash some blood on the two sides of the door of his home and up on the lintel above. It is a very, very simple procedure. Then he's to move into his home and that lamb is to be roasted. And after the preparations have been made, they are to stand around the dining room table, all clothed, ready for moving out, and they are to eat the feast together. They're to eat it in haste, ready to move out as soon as Moses gives the word. There must have been a great spirit of expectation and anticipation as they stood around that dining room table eating that meal that night. And then says Moses, "This is Yahweh's Passover." That's what is happening. And the explanation of that term is given to us as Moses moves into verses 12 and 13, and he says, "For on that night, at that midnight hour of the 14th day of that month, there is going to be the death angel of God that is going to move through the land. And God says, when I see the blood applied to both sides of the door and above the door, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will hover over you the way a hen would hover over her little chicks to protect those chicks from a fire or from a little fox that had invaded the hen coop. It is not that God is going to pass by them. It is not that God would overlook them. It is that he will pass over them to protect that family and that home so that no plague shall enter, so that that death angel will have no access. He will deliver them from the death angel as that angel moves through the land. Now, says Moses to the children of Israel, this is to be a feast that is going to, there is to be a feast that is to be associated with this miraculous deliverance, a feast that is to be kept in perpetuity. It is to be a permanent ordinance. And when you move into the land of Canaan and you settle down in your homes, every year on the 14th day of this month, you are to take an animal and you are to roast that animal and you are to sit down together and you are to celebrate the feast. And when your son turns to you and says, "Dad, what's this all about anyway?" You are to tell him the story of what happened on the first 14th of the month. God wanted the children as they grew up in that home to understand the meaning of that ordinance. And that ordinance was instituted so that the children of Israel would never forget that a lamb had died, that redemption had been provided, that they had been delivered from the sentence of death and from their bondage. And that event was so significant that it changed the calendar of Israel. As our chapter began, we recall that God tells Moses that this is now going to become the first month of the year. The Jews, even to today, have a secular calendar as well as a sacred calendar. And the seventh month on their secular calendar is the first month on their sacred calendar. The first month in the religious life of Judaism is dated from this event. The Passover, their redemption, their deliverance from Egypt with its bondage and its sentence of death. Here then is God's provision for Israel's redemption. It's God's provision for their deliverance from bondage and for their deliverance from the sentence of death. And yet, my friend, you will miss the real meaning of the chapter if you see it only as God's provision for Israel. Because what it also is a picture of God's provision for you and for me, and for our redemption. It's now 15 centuries later. John the Baptist is standing on the side of the Jordan River, and some stranger begins to walk by. A hush falls over the crowd, and John points his long preacher's finger at that stranger and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is identified. He is marked out as the Lamb of God, which is to deal with the problem of sin. A few years later, Paul will sit down and take his pen in hand, and as he writes to the Corinthians, he will say, "Christ, our Passover, also has been slain." Peter will write to the dispersed among the Christian Jewish people, and he will tell them in 1 Peter 1, 17, 18, and 19, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain and empty manner of life that you had received by inheritance from your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, all of the writers of the New Testament recognize that what happened in Exodus chapter 12 was a picture of the provision that God was going to make for the redemption of mankind from the bondage of sin and Satan and fear of death and from the sentence of eternal judgment before God. The provision has been made. The Lamb was selected, so to speak, when John the Baptist identified him. He became a marked man. Here is the one as the Lamb of God. Almost for 4 years, he is put in the midst of the most careful scrutiny that a man ever was subjected to. And the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel examined his words. They examined his conduct. And at the end of those years, Pilate looks squarely at him and says, "I find no fault in this man." The centurion who stands at the foot of the cross waves his hand and says, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Judas brings his money and flings it on the floor of the temple, and in deep anguish he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The thief on the cross turns to his friend and he says, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man, the man in the midst, he has done nothing amiss." Peter, who lived with him and heard him and watched him, and Peter's comment and evaluation on the life of our Lord was that he committed no sin. And the most careful scrutiny came to the conclusion that here was one without blemish and without spot. And it was that lamb that was taken and died a violent death. They crucified him. The shedding of the blood of a lamb was portraying a violent kind of death. A lamb could die a natural death or a violent death. The shedding of its blood portrayed a violent death. And our Lord died a violent death. And when they took him in those prime years of his young life and shamefully crucified him as a common criminal, he died. That death was more than a violent death, it was a substitutionary death. He was dying for the sins of men and women. As sure as that Passover lamb was dying for the firstborn son in that home, our Lord, as the innocent and spotless Lamb of God, came and died for our sin. He who was without guilt before God assumed our guilt. And upon that cross, God judged him for the sins of men and women like you and me. He died for us. He bore the guilt of our sin. God punished him for our sin. It was a violent and a substitutionary death. In memorial, there has been a feast established. We call it the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And just before he died, he gathered together the small band of those who loved him, and he said, "This do as a memorial. This do in remembrance of me." And believers down through the centuries have gathered on the first day of the week and have commemorated the death of the Lamb of God when he died for them. Many of us have been little better than the nation of Israel of old. It's remarkable to move from Exodus chapter 12 right through to the New Testament and discover that in those almost 1,500 years, there are only 7 accounts in the Bible of Israel observing the Passover feast. And there were few things that Israel did that grieved the heart of God more than to neglect the observance of the Passover. When they settled into their land and when prosperity began to come, they began to forget what God had done for them. The Passover feast began to be neglected. Often God's heavy hand of chastening and discipline fell upon the nation of Israel to bring them back to the place of observing the Passover. It was a memorial of God's provision for their redemption. There is a great lesson for every believer who has heard the Lord say, "This do in remembrance of me." May God help us here at Believer's Chapel to be faithful and obedient and worshipful and responsive unto that last dying request that our Lord Jesus has made. "This do in remembrance of me." What a moment. God's provision for your salvation, for your redemption, for your forgiveness. The provision has been made. The provision has been made. The Lamb has died. But how does one appropriate that provision that has been made? Again, the illustration comes from the closing scene of Exodus chapter 12. The midnight hour arrives, according to the last few verses that we have read. And as the midnight hour arrives in the land of Egypt, there is a wail, there is a cry, there is an anguished, longing, bemoaning wail that arises from all of the land of Egypt because death strikes every home at that midnight hour. Pharaoh, in his anguish, watching his lifeless, limp, white firstborn son lay dead in his bed. In his anguish, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron, and he instructs them to take the children of Israel out of the land completely and to do just as they had desired to do. The children of Israel are released from their bondage, and they are ready to move out into their deliverance. The remarkable thing is that no such scene occurs in the land of Goshen. When we move from the land of Egypt into that little colony of the Hebrews, we hear no cries. There are no tears that are shed. There is no death in the land to the firstborn in the family. And why not? Well, early that afternoon, I can imagine father after father after father, and touching his son on the shoulder and saying, "Son, come out with me to the alcove for a moment. And out they would go, and there they would look at that lamb that had been carefully watched for those 4 days. And the son would watch as his father would take that lamb and lay that lamb upon a stump out in the barnyard, and then take his long, sharp knife and slit the throat of that lamb and watch its life's blood pour out. And the father would be telling that son that that perfect and spotless and unblemished lamb was dying in his place. That the sentence of death was upon that little boy, and a lamb was dying in his place. And he would watch, the boy would watch as his father would catch that little bit of blood that was pouring out in the basin, and watch as his father would take the bunch of hyssop and dip it in the basin and go to their nice whitewashed walls and splash the blood on the two sides of the door and above the door. And the young lad would look up and say, "Dad, but what are you doing that for?" Father would say that God has told us through Moses, our leader, that if we apply the blood of that perfect lamb, that tonight at the midnight hour when the death angel is moving across the land and up and down our streets, that God will hover over this house and protect us so that the death angel shall not enter. We shall be delivered from it. Into the home they go. The meat is roasted, the dining room is filled, the feast is celebrated. I do not know how they watched for the midnight hour to approach, but you can be sure that everyone had their eye upon whatever instrument it was, and they watched. And as the hour hand and then the minute hand came to that midnight hour and went, without that firstborn son dying in that home, there was a song of rejoicing and worship because God had delivered them from the sentence of death that was upon them. And how had it all happened? Hebrews chapter 11 has interpreted it for us. When the author tells us that it was by faith that they went and they sprinkled the blood to the doorposts and the lintel. That was an act of faith on the part of the father and the part of that household. It was moving on the basis of God's word. And in an exercise of faith, they applied the blood and deliverance came. And I want to tell you this morning, my friend, that that's how God's provision for your redemption is appropriated. It's by faith, so that the individual recognizes that the lamb has died, the blood has been shed, that innocent one has died sacrificially and a substitutionary death, the lamb has died. And then in an act of faith, that individual applies the death of that lamb to themselves. And they see that he died for me. He died for me. He bore the guilt that was mine. He has satisfied the righteous demands of God. And I am going to trust in the death of Jesus Christ as a death for me in order to deliver me from the sentence of death that I justly deserve. Apply the blood to yourself. Apply the death of Christ to you. And do it as an act of faith. He died for me. I am trusting him as the one who has died for me. And my friend, as that blood of Christ is applied to you personally in an act of faith, the promise of God's word becomes yours. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. If we were to take a walk down through the land of Egypt on that memorable night, I suspect that we may have seen some scenes that would have reminded us of Americans 1,000 times over. In most of the land of Egypt, as we walked up and down the streets, we would see homes and front doors and doorposts and lintels. that were untouched. If we were to knock at the door, we would discover that there are people living in those homes that are like millions of Americans today. They would say, "We do not believe in the nonsense of this sentence of death. We do not see how killing a lamb could ever be of any value to us. We just don't believe all this nonsense, and we are ignoring it entirely." What a tragic and foolish thing. Because God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And it was that family at that midnight hour that was anguishing in tears as the sentence of death justly fell upon them. If we were to walk down the street further, we would undoubtedly see a host of homes, perhaps, if they are going to represent American homes, with nice baskets on the front porch. We look closer and we see that perhaps like Cain of old, they're beautiful baskets of fruit. And we knock at the door and we discover that there are people living in those homes who are like thousands of Americans. And they do not like to talk about the death of Christ. And they do not see any particular significance in that sacrificial death. And they are offering to God the works of their hands, the labors of their life, the fruits that they hope will be acceptable to God. And that somehow when God comes and sees their church membership or their baptism or their sacrificial giving or their faithfulness to their wives, their concern as parents, that somehow those kinds of works will add up so that God will pass over them and protect them from the sentence of death that is justly theirs. We know that it is but in vain. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." If we move still further down the street, perhaps one of the most surprising of all scenes would be to see a beautifully sheared, washed, cute little lamb standing up on a porch with a little leash around its neck tied to the doorknob and maybe a little bow up on its forehead the way some of you women work with your poodles. And look at that beautiful little lamb. We come and knock at the door and we discover in those kinds of homes that there are people who are like thousands of Americans. They think a great deal of the Lamb of God. They think that Jesus Christ was the finest teacher and the best example that the world has ever seen. And they are followers of Jesus Christ. They love to talk of him, they love to think of him, and he is their example of what a man or what a person ought to be. They are offering to God the life and the teachings and the example of Jesus that they are attempting to follow, and hoping that somehow when the sentence and moment of execution comes, that God will pass over them. And yet it is in vain. God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Perhaps one of the most distressing of all scenes is that home, perhaps homes, where as we come up onto the porch, we see, of all things, a basin of blood sitting on the porch. And we knock at the door and discover again representatives of dozens and scores of Americans. And they believe in the death of Christ. That is historic fact. Of course he died. And they believe that he died for men and women, and somehow his death is an example of how men ought to die. And his death is the example of how men ought to live for a cause. And they are very, very committed to the merits and the value of the death of Christ. And yet they've never applied the blood to themselves. They've never applied that blood. They have never seen that he died for me. And I must believe in him and receive him and trust in him as the one who has died for me. They have never applied the blood. What a tragedy. Because although they may believe in the death of Christ, when the moment of judgment comes, there shall be no deliverance, because it is when God sees the blood applied that he passes over and delivers. You see, my friend, the blood must be applied. It must be applied to you. And that is how the redemption that Jesus Christ has provided is appropriated in an individual's life. By an act of faith, the blood is applied to my life, to myself. When I say it was for me, and I am trusting in his death for me and for me alone, for my salvation. The story is told of a soap manufacturer and an earnest Christian who once were walking down the main street of one of our American cities. The Christian was trying to impress his business executive friend with the work of Jesus Christ and the provision that had been made for his forgiveness and salvation. And eventually the soap manufacturer turned to his friend and said, "I do not understand. If what you say is true and Jesus Christ has died for the sins of men and women, then why is there such wickedness and sinfulness still in this world?" And for a moment or two, the Christian was hard-pressed. And then down the street, a block or two, they came to a young lad sitting at the side of the road. His face and hands were filthy and his clothes were dirty. And the Christian turned and he said, "How can it be that you manufacture soap and there is still such filth and dirt in this world? Look at that young lad." The soap manufacturer's response was this: "Oh, but," he said, "it must be applied." And that was the way the Christian drove home the point to his good friend. So it is with the death of Christ. The provision has been made, but unless it's been applied as that act of faith where one believes that it was for me and the death of Christ is appropriated as a personal thing for me, then the death of Christ provides no redemption, no redemption, no deliverance, and God will not pass over you. May God help you this morning to apply the blood, the death of Jesus Christ, to you as an individual and trust in him in a very personal way as your Savior. A few months ago, we had a well-known minister from Florida visit Believer's Chapel. After the service, he came up to me and made some comments, and then he said, "But I noticed you didn't take an invitation at the end of the service." He said, "How do people ever get saved in Believer's Chapel?" And I said to him, "Well," I said, "we believe that it's our responsibility to preach the gospel. And it's God's responsibility to convince men of sin and to give them the faith and bring them to the point of accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior." As God has enabled me, it has been my deepest concern this morning to preach the gospel, to give a very simple and, I hope, clear presentation of the redemption that God has provided for you. My friend, you shall never be saved by responding to an invitation and coming to the front as a choir sings, "Just as I am." You shall never be saved by filling a decision card or raising your hand or going to a prayer room. You are saved by applying the blood, by believing in an act of faith in Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. And you can do that right where you're seated this very morning. It's my deepest prayer that at these closing moments, God will speak to many of you who have come week after week to Believer's Chapel, and you have not known that you're redeemed. You have never entered into the assurance that you are really saved. It's my deepest and most earnest prayer that at this very moment, God will give you the grace and the faith to apply the blood. Say, "He died for me. I am resting for all of eternity in the fact that Christ died for me, and I will believe that." If you will believe that, then you will be able to leave this morning singing, not too loudly, but singing, and singing, "I have been redeemed." I hope that that will be your experience. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Now let's have just a quiet moment for prayer before we dismiss. If God has been speaking to you this morning, my friend, if the blood has never been applied, if you have never by faith trusted Christ in his death for you, we want to give you this quiet moment just to speak to him and to respond and to apply the blood, to trust him in a personal way as the one who has died for you. Father, we ask this morning that many of us shall leave with hearts that are overflowing with joy and appreciation because we know that we have been redeemed. And we pray that this shall be the experience of some for the very first time as they appropriate the provision that has been made for them and they trust Jesus Christ in a personal way as the one who has died for them. Bless thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.